We've done a fair amount of pre-marriage counseling over the years, and one of the things that we always share with couples, especially in the realm of communication, is the importance of stewarding your conflicts, your relational conflicts, communication issues, because what happens is inevitably the conflicts will arise, and for some reason they seem to come up at like 11:30 at night when you really want to go to bed. So you're tempted out of expedience, especially the guys do this, whatever I need to do to just get done with this so I can go to bed. And so rather than investing and stewarding well that conflict in that moment, you kind of either, you know, avoid it or try to just deal with it quickly so that, but you're really not dealing with it. So what happens is you're actually pushing that conflict out into the future. And it usually comes back with reinforcements as layer upon layer of undealt with stuff comes up again, and then it's all of it coming up again. It's like the straw that breaks the camel's back. But if you actually invest and steward that conflict well in the moment, you're actually investing in the future peace. So it may be costly, it may take time, it might be 2 a.m. before you go to bed, but you're actually going to reap what you've sown. So selfish expedience will come back to bite you, pushing that conflict out into the future, making it worse. And obviously these principles don't just go for marriage, they go for any relationship. The Bible summarizes it by saying, you reap what you sow. So what are you sowing? What are we sowing in our relationships? What are we reaping? How does the fruit taste? How's it tasted recently in your relationships? Bitter? Sweet? Well, our passage for this morning in James has some spiritual farming wisdom, this reaping, sowing thing for us. In fact, the passage is all about wisdom, so hopefully you feel the need for that kind of wisdom. I know I need it. We all need it, whether we know it or not. And so as we continue along in our study in the book of James, we know that James is all about living authentic, integrated faith, not fake faith, not, you know, just kind of veneer faith, but faith that's integrated in all aspects of our life. And wisdom from God is part of that kind of integrated, whole, authentic, transparent life. And so this is an important theme that James weaves through his book. So let's look at it. We'll read chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, and then I'll pray and we'll dive in. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1012. 1012. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's pray. Oh God, you are infinitely wise. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You are the teacher. We are the students. You are the wonderful counselor. You need no counselors. We need to sit at your feet and learn what wisdom is and where it comes from and what it's like and how to be wise and how to live wisely. Lord, I pray that you would remind us, show us how foolish we are by nature. I pray that we would not be pridefully offended at that thought, that we wouldn't push it off or hold it out at arm's length, but that we would actually get in touch and be honest with ourselves about our foolishness. And I pray that we would feel the need and know how deeply we need your wisdom. We thank you that Jesus became wisdom for us and righteousness and sanctification and redemption when we foolishly exchanged you, the truth about who you are and all of your glory and fullness and grace, and worshiped and served created things, just bought a lie. We thank you that rather than giving us what we deserve, you sent your Son to be the way and the truth and the life so that we could be reconciled to you. We could have peace with you, and we could actually move from folly, the folly of idolatry, of loving other things and making other things our gods rather than you, to a place of having the mind of Christ and having your wisdom poured out on us and living wisely in this life. And so I pray that you would show us how prone we still are to being foolish and reaping the bitter fruit of that folly. And I pray that you would show us the wisdom that is available to us in Christ. And I pray that you would pour that gracious wisdom into us so that it can guide all of our lives, who we are and how we live and do everything that we do. I pray that our lives would be displays of your wisdom, not for our glory, but for yours. That we would not boast in our own wisdom, but that we would boast in the fact that we know you because of your grace, that we would boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please help us and give us wisdom this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an outline in the bulletin if it's helpful for you to follow along. So right off the bat there in verse 13, we see that wisdom is shown in action. Okay, look at verse 13 there. Who is wise and understanding among you? Pretty effective rhetorical question on James' part. The ones who really need what he's going to say, which we might think is somebody out there, you know, the kind that would hear that question and tend to puff their chests a bit, ready to step forward, or at least maybe perk their ears in cool confidence. Well, obviously I am. But let's not just think it's, you know, kind of the pompous fools who need this word. We all tend to think we're a little wiser than we are. We're all prone to the folly of pride. Do you know this? It's so deeply rooted that we can easily begin to turn our humility into reason for pride. Have you ever found yourself becoming proud of how humble you have been in a certain circumstance? We tend to think quite highly of ourselves and our degree of wisdom and understanding. So let's let James hold up the mirror of the word and show us who we really are. Show us if we're really wise, and let's not just go away and forget what we look like. Okay, we need to look intently into this word that we see and respond in faith and obedience. So he doesn't go on to say, after he asks this question, who's wise and understanding among you? He doesn't go on to say, you know, can you answer all the questions on my systematic theology exam? As important as theology is. He doesn't ask, hey, how many and what books have you read lately? As important as reading good books is. He doesn't ask them if they can point out all the heretical teaching that's flying under the banner of Christianity right now. As important as discerning and avoiding false teaching is. Look at how he follows this rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So are you wise? Do you have real wisdom? Who's wise and understanding? Is that you? How do you know? How does it show if you are wise? Do you know it by your words? How impressive your speech is? Is that how it's displayed? Remember back in the last chapter, 2:20, James said, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So Doug Moo makes a wise comment here, pun intended, I guess. Like true faith, true wisdom is identified by the quality of life it produces. Okay, so that was certainly the point in chapter 2. It's also the point here in chapter 3, so you can see some of the unity, the connection here in the context. So just like living faith, living wisdom is shown in our works. And it's not just any works, but in works nonetheless. So the way he phrases this in verse 13 can be a little bit confusing, the way that he worded it. The term for conduct there in verse 13, by his good conduct, is actually a broader term than the term that he uses for works right after that. Let him show his works. So the idea is that the wisdom and understanding is shown by a good way of life. Conduct is the broader term. But that way of life, that conduct, is built upon and shown by visible works, narrower focus, and those works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Okay, so wisdom is not just a matter of impressive speech, command of subject matter, extensive knowledge, you know, etc. It's not a matter of mere words. Even if you're eloquent, oftentimes that can, you know, be smoke and mirrors. So James is getting at the heart of faith that works wisely here. The kind of works he's talking about here are not works that we're doing to make ourselves look better. They're not the kind of works that we do to prove we're better. These are the works that begin back in chapter 1, verse 21. Flip back there for a second so you can see this connection. It's so important. We'll come back to it more than once this morning. James 1:21, he said, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness. There's that word again. So these works in the meekness of wisdom, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he goes on with that mere metaphor, okay? So wisdom begins with an accurate assessment of who we are as sinful and foolish, weak, in need of mercy, in need of grace, in need of God's wisdom. And in the gospel, we find that mercy and grace and wisdom. We have nothing to boast in. Certainly not before God. Even if we are impressive by human standards, we have nothing to boast in before God. We need his mercy and help. We don't deserve God's praise or commendation. Okay, we're not going to impress God. In fact, naturally, here's where we are, Romans 1, for although they knew God, this is all of us before God has mercy on us and opens our eyes. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols. Okay, so that's who we are naturally. We deserve the righteous wrath of God. So salvation actually begins with a humble acknowledgement and acceptance of that bad news. We stop trying to justify ourselves. We stop shifting the blame. We stop thinking that we're probably good enough if God's grading on the curve. We stop that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We meekly receive the judgment of God that we are guilty sinners deserving of his judgment. But that's obviously not the end of the word that we receive, meekly. Okay, we also receive the words of this wonderful servant king who came and said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, I'll give your souls true rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble, gentle and humble. You'll find rest for your souls." So we receive those words in faith that Jesus is our Savior. He paid for our folly. In our place, we don't have to try to justify ourselves. We don't have to try to do good things to be good enough in God's eyes to get in. We come to him and find rest for our souls. Our foolishness is forgiven and cleansed. We're put at peace with God. So that's also part of the word that we receive meekly that saves us. And we love the fact that he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So that's how we're saved from the wrath of God, from our own foolish, prideful selves. And that's not just how we are saved, that's how we continue to live by faith, day by day, in our meek and humble Savior Jesus. So if that's true, if it's all of grace, if it's all of what Jesus has done for us, then how can we be proud? How can we boast in our own wisdom or strength or riches or whatever, our own works? We boast in the Lord. We boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. So to grow in wisdom is not to leave those things behind. We don't ever get over our need for the grace and wisdom of God. If we do get over our need and we start to think too highly of ourselves, we're actually getting off the rails. It's danger, danger zone. So again, James is saying, if there's this pride that's welling up inside, you're not meekly working out your faith in these works, in the meekness of wisdom, then you're in danger. If you're thinking too highly of yourself, if you think you're wise and great or better, you boast about your wisdom, then you're actually foolish and small. You're losing sight of the truths of the gospel. If you think of yourself instead with sober, humble judgment, you're wise. Okay, so God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James says that in the next chapter. So we need to make war with pride wherever we see it, because it is the opposite of this path of wisdom to work out this living faith in the meekness of wisdom. Okay, so... Do you ever find, wherever pride, that insidious root, wherever it breaks through the ground and we see it, we should be killing it. Whether it's simple things like in conversation, do you do this? Well, that's nothing. Why do we do? It's in us. We need to make war with our pride. We have superiority complexes. We judge people so quickly. We look down our nose. We want people to see and recognize the good, great things that we've done and who we are. So we need to make war with our pride if we're going to be wise. Some of you may have heard this list before, but Nancy Lee DeMoss has this great list that contrasts proud and broken people. I was going to just pull a few out, but I started reading through the list and I'm going to read it all. It's really, really good. May just post it on the blog too so you can see it later and go through them slowly. But just listen to this. This is just what James is talking about here in chapter 3. Proud people focus on the failures of others. Broken people, just in case you're kind of tempted to maybe say, well, I'm pretty humble. This isn't me. Well, listen to this description here so that we don't hold this text out at arm's length. Proud people focus on the failures of others. Broken people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Proud people have a critical fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but their own with a telescope. Broken people are compassionate. They can forgive much because they know how much they've been forgiven. Proud people are self-righteous. They look down on others. Broken people esteem all others better than themselves. Proud people have an independent, self-sufficient spirit. Broken people have a dependent spirit. They recognize their need for others, God and others. Proud people have to prove that they're right. Broken people are willing to yield the right to be right. Proud people claim rights. They have a demanding spirit. Broken people yield their rights. They have a meek spirit. Proud people are self-protective of their time, their rights, and their reputation. Broken people are self-denying. Proud people desire to be served. Broken people are motivated to serve others. Proud people desire to be a success. Broken people are motivated to be faithful and to make others a success. Proud people desire self-advancement. Broken people desire to promote others. Proud people have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. Broken people have a sense of their own unworthiness. They are thrilled that God would use them at all. Proud people are wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Broken people are eager for others to get the credit. They rejoice when others are lifted up. Proud people have a subconscious feeling, this ministry, this church is privileged to have me and my gifts. They think of what they can do for God. Broken people's heart attitude is, I don't deserve to have a part in any ministry. They know that they have nothing to offer God except the life of Jesus flowing through their broken lives. Proud people feel confident in how much they know. Broken people are humbled by how very much they have to learn. Proud people are self-conscious. Broken people are not concerned with self at all. Proud people keep others at arm's length. Broken people are willing to risk getting close to others and to take risks of loving intimately. Proud people are quick to blame others. Broken people accept personal responsibility and can see where they are wrong in a situation. Proud people are unapproachable or defensive when criticized. Broken people receive criticism with a humble, open spirit. Proud people are concerned with being respectable, with what others think. They work to protect their own image and reputation. Broken people are concerned with being real. What matters to them is not what others think, but what God knows. They are willing to die to their own reputation. Proud people find it difficult to share their spiritual need with others. Broken people are willing to be open and transparent with others as God directs. Proud people want to be sure that no one finds out when they've sinned. Their instinct is to cover up. Broken people, once broken, don't care who knows or who finds out. They're willing to be exposed because they have nothing to lose. Proud people have a hard time saying, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Broken people are quick to admit failure and to seek forgiveness when necessary. Proud people tend to deal in generalities when confessing sin. Broken people are able to acknowledge specifics when confessing their sin. Proud people are concerned about the consequences of their sin. Broken people are grieved over the cause, the root of their sin. Proud people are remorseful over their sin, sorry that they got found out or caught. Broken people are truly, genuinely repentant over their sin, evidenced in the fact that they forsake that sin. Proud people wait for the other to come and ask forgiveness when there is a misunderstanding or conflict in a relationship, kind of hanging back. Broken people take the initiative to be reconciled when there is misunderstanding or conflict in relationships. They race to the cross. They see if they can get there first, no matter how wrong the other may have been. Proud people compare themselves with others and feel worthy of honor. Broken people compare themselves to the holiness of God and feel a desperate need for his mercy. Proud people are blind to their true heart condition. Broken people walk in the light. Proud people don't think they have anything to repent of. Broken people realize they have need of a continual heart attitude of repentance. Proud people don't think they need revival, but they're sure that everyone else does. Broken people continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with God and for a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit. So do you see how pervasive pride is and how pervasive it would be if we cultivate the meekness of wisdom? Who's wise and understanding among us? If we are going to be so, we will need to continue to cultivate a meek, humble posture before God and His Word, because wisdom starts in our hearts. Okay, look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, see how that's the opposite of the meekness of wisdom? If you have those things in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So, if those things are in your hearts, don't boast. Don't imply that you are wise. You are foolish, not wise. Those things can't coexist. Godly wisdom and bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, they're like oil and water. Godly wisdom is meek and it's humble. So jealousy and selfish ambition, or rivalry, it could be translated, equals I want what you have, or just I want, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get there. I want your success. I want more, I want better, I want it now, I want, I want, I want. That kind of jealousy, selfish ambition, that is foolish. If that's what's in our hearts, then James would say, keep your mouth shut. Remember back to 3:5? So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And here it is, don't boast. If this is what's in your heart, don't boast. Instead, like Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. How can you know the Lord? Only because he's come. Jesus humbled himself and died on a cross for all of our foolishness so that we could be reconciled and we could have the wisdom that is found in Christ. The fullness of wisdom is in him. So, like Paul, the only thing we have to boast in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you as a Christian boast of wisdom when you're actually full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, if you're promoting rivalries or dissension based on supposed wisdom, if you're filled with pride rather than meekness that is wrought by the cross of Christ and the Spirit of God, then James says, put your hand over your mouth. You've got some heart work to do. If you spill out that bitter water that's in your soul, the same word for bitter water in the section at the end last week is bitter jealousy here in 14, kind of connecting those two sections. If you spill out that bitter water that's in your soul, then you're boasting, as much as you might want to declare that that water is holy, it's bitter, and it would misrepresent the truth. Okay, you would be calling foolishness wisdom. So wisdom starts in the heart. It's a heart issue, and we have to see what's at the heart of false wisdom that competes with God's wisdom. So let's look at the heart of false wisdom in verse 15. Boasting of supposed wisdom and misrepresenting the truth. This might not connect right now. I wonder if the applicational dots are not connecting. Do you know that, like, when we do kind of the judgmental, critical, gossip, slander stuff, we're kind of sitting on an elevated throne of judgment. And that kind of stuff produces divisions and problems and discord and all of that. Do you see what I'm saying? So this is not, I don't even know what he's talking about. I don't boast. But whenever we take the seat as judge, we are doing that. Does that make sense? And it produces the bitter fruit, just like the bitter water from the tongue. So, boasting of supposed wisdom, misrepresenting the truth, verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So you see the contrast? It's not from above, it's earthly. And it's not just earthly, it's unspiritual, it's self-serving, it's self-preserving. And it's not just earthly and selfish, it's ultimately demonic. Okay, so what was the cause? Just think about it. What was the cause of Satan's fall? Be fair to summarize it as envy and selfish ambition, wouldn't it? So if we have envy, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition in our hearts, you can see how that would be demonic. So just like there was demon faith back in 2:19, oh, the demons believe, they know who Jesus is. There's demonic wisdom here in 3:15. Satan loves to disguise himself as an angel of light with just enough truth to make his lies believable. He loves to coat his encouragement to jealousy and selfish ambition with just enough, you know, sweetness or light or whatever in order to make it look like wisdom. So, well, I'm actually just zealous for the truth. Obviously, a lot more zealous than most everyone else. I don't know why nobody else cares. What's wrong with everybody else? And then, you know, someone comes along who really does seem to care, and boy, in fact, they seem to care more than me, and maybe there's more action and less talk on their part, and then you find yourself feeling insecure around them and mentally jockeying for position. So, jealousy leads to the selfish ambition getting kicked up. So, are we tempted to do things like justify ungodly means by our apparently godly ends? Well, I'll have more to give if I cut these corners. I mean, have you ever looked around at people around you that maybe aren't Christians? They're doing really well, and you start to feel bad, and you know, just think, boy, all these other people in the world seem to get ahead when they take matters into their own hands and use manipulation and spin and whatever. Meekness just isn't practical in my workplace. Is that wisdom? No, that's dangerous. Doesn't the devil seem to get ahead at times? Yeah, but not in the long run. So where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So if we embrace the world's wisdom, if we take our cues from the world, if we buy those lies, that kind of darkness disguised as light, that wisdom is not going to work for us. What happens when we are double-minded, trying to straddle the kingdom of God and the world, God's way, the world's way, what ends up happening? Disorder, instability, and the door opens to every vile practice. It's the opposite of peace, and peace is fruit. So on the other hand, if we maintain a meek, whole, integrated, living faith heart, when we meekly receive and live by the word of the gospel, the wisdom from above, there's a whole different description. So look now at verse 17. Look at the fruit of God's wisdom over against the description and the fruit, the bitter fruit of the worldly demonic wisdom. Obviously, verse 17 is the opposite of verse 16. But the wisdom from above, remember James 1? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. It'll come down from above. He loves to give wholeheartedly wisdom to those who ask. But the wisdom from above, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. But the wisdom from above, sorry, we need to stop again. Do you see that it's from above? That means it doesn't necessarily come from experience. It means it doesn't necessarily come merely from education. In fact, have you found, I've found this to be true, and I need to be careful because I'm younger, and if I'm really meekly, humbly wise, I'll be really careful and suspicious of myself here. But have you ever known older folks that seem to regularly need to remind others of the wisdom that is theirs due to their experience? And often they are not as wise as they should be. It sounds like special pleading. So it's from above. Now, certainly, age and experience and education, those are supposed to be means that God uses for us to grow in wisdom. But it's not necessarily the case all the time, because we can waste them both. Wisdom is ultimately a gift coming down from above, which means we should live all of life prayerfully, asking God for wisdom, because he is the source of it and he loves to give it. So we humbly, meekly receive this gift. The wisdom from above, is first pure. Okay, this is like the heading over the list that follows. It speaks of the moral purity of God's wisdom, but it also speaks of the wholehearted, like a wholehearted fidelity to God. We'll see this later, but in chapter 4, James is going to exhort the double-minded to purify their hearts. Because the problem is they're double-minded, they're divided, they're two-timing. And so the answer to two-timing is to purify your heart and have a single, faithful heart. To repent and be faithful. So this is integrity and pure in that sense. We know that wisdom comes from God. We're not trying to kind of diversify our portfolio. We'll take bits and pieces from God's wisdom, and then we'll also, you know, use some of the world's methods as well. So the wisdom from above is first pure. And then James divides his description into three chunks. The first three go together. The next two go together behind that word full of. And then the last two, impartial and sincere, go together. So let's just kind of walk through this. And again, the mirror of the word, James is holding it up for us. Who is wise and understanding among us? Well, let's look in the mirror here and see what we should see. First pure, then peaceable. Okay, are you peaceable? Am I peaceable? Are we peaceful? Or are you constantly on edge? Are you irritable? Are you prickly? Do you pick verbal fights? Do you tend to throw gas on the relational, conversational fire rather than water? In your marriage? With your kids? With your parents? At work? Why is that? If that's the case, if you're not peaceable, why is that? Are you angry? Are you jealous? Are you selfishly ambitious and it's not going my way? And so that frustrated selfish ambition is breaking out and you just love to pick a fight because you're mad at the world. Can you right now, if you're not characterized by peaceableness, can you right now, God is so gracious, can you right now receive the word of the gospel meekly? What if things went, just stop and get reoriented by the word, what if things went really the way that you deserve? Do you really want that? Not the way you think in your pride that you deserve, but actually the way that we really deserve as sinners. I've been forgiven. past, present, and future, completely forgiven of everything. I'm reconciled to the God of the universe. All his very great and precious promises are mine. Me, peace with God. Me, a hostile enemy. Me, putting God on trial and calling his wisdom and goodness into question and being mad at the world. Me, peace with God, a gift from above. What if we meekly receive the word like that, the gospel word? We would be filled with his peace and we would become peaceable. Gentle. Are you gentle? Kind? Does that characterize you? Or are you harsh? What would people that know you best, what would people at work say about you? Are you harsh? Do your words bite and pick? Do you lord it over people? Do you put other people on edge? So stop. This is not like whack, whack, whack. You all are fools. Like, and just go out beaten up. But we need to receive meekly the bad news so that we're ready and receptive humbly to receive the good news. Oh, I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus doesn't deal with me like that. If you continue in this and you don't, as you look into the mirror, receive that, oh, he doesn't treat us according to our sins deserve. He is not nitpicky and harsh with us. A bruised reed he doesn't break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. If you push back on that, deep down, you probably believe that he is harsh with you. And you're reading your sufferings that way. That's why James starts where he does. Count it joy. When you suffer, don't think God hates you. He's working, producing good things. Hang in there. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift. He's not tempting you into sin. He's not Jekyll and Hyde. He's good, good, good all the way through. And if we receive that meekly, it will produce gentleness. Open to reason. Doug Moo says this word literally means easily persuaded. Well, what is meant, he says, is not weak, credulous gullibility. But listen to this. A willing deference to others when theological or moral principles are not involved. Do you know what this is? It's gracious flexibility. You're not controlling, because that is, if you are controlling, it is by definition to think too highly of yourself in your opinion. It means you don't presume, especially on the things that don't matter as much, the more preferential things, you don't assume that you always have the best ideas. And you have the wisdom to see that even at times when your idea might be better, it doesn't really matter. And it's not worth pushing your agenda. Do you see how the grace of God makes you gracious? Full of mercy and good fruits. The full word is used back up in the earlier part, 3:8, where the tongue is full of poison. So are we full of poison, spewing it out, or are we full of mercy and good fruits, full of good loving works? So are we judgmental? Are we hypercritical? If that's the case, oh, we have lost sight of the mercy of God in our lives. If you are looking in the mirror and you go, oh man, I am full. I'm like spit and poison more than I am breathing grace. Well, the mirror is going to tell you not only that sin and folly, but it's also going to show you the mercy of God. Has God been judgmental and hypercritical of you? Do you know how patient he is with us? Oh my goodness, if he showed us everything at once, it would completely crush us. He oftentimes is such a wise shepherd and a gracious, wonderful counselor that it's at the right time, the right issues. And you can think, you know, you find some growth in one area and then there's another one, you go, oh, well, what if that's actually a loving thing? That he didn't throw it all on you at once? What do you expect to like arrive in this life? No. So how would we fare if God was judgmental and hypercritical of us? Terribly. He's been so merciful. Oh, the fullness of the good works that he has wrought for us. We drink that in meekly, receive it, and it fills us with mercy and good fruits. Impartial and sincere. Impartial, go back to chapter 2. Sincere, that could be translated as not playing the part. Okay, so he starts out with pure, not double-minded. He ends with sincere, not playing a part, not two-faced, not living a double life or faking it in any spheres of life. So don't you see how James, God, through the pen of James, is after sincere, integrated, living faith in us? That's what maturity and wisdom look like. Don't you want that? Don't you see how ugly and empty jealousy and selfish ambition are and how they make us ugly? God wants us to be radiant by his grace so that we can be salt and light in this community in Wilmington and beyond. He wants us to cultivate an environment with this kind of maturity, meek, humble, wise maturity. He wants us to just get that stuff in the air. It comes down from above and it works itself out in us and changes us, and then we start just breathing it out. And it should be the atmosphere that we breathe in this church when we gather together, when we gather in home groups, and then when we scatter and represent Jesus in our various spheres of responsibility and influence. So we should view ourselves as peace farmers. Look at verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Think about the imagery. When we wisely make peace, this is not peace faking, like just trying to, sorry. Like, oftentimes peacemaking is hard work, and you got to look people in the eyes and wade through some tough stuff. But real peacemaking, when we wisely make peace, when we trust God's wisdom and have a whole heart of trust toward him, we will cultivate a peaceful atmosphere in our relationships, in our speech, in our homes, in our church. That's the kind of farming that we need to be involved in. We will reap what we sow. So what are we sowing? Maybe we need to ask the question, what are we reaping? And then if we're not sure what we're sowing, we'll actually get a window into what we're sowing in actuality. We can keep watering our bitterness and our jealousy and our selfish ambition, and we will reap. Oh, we will reap bitter fruit. And we will just spread that bitter fruit wherever we go. Or we can put those things to death and we can meekly drink in the word of the gospel and become wise farmers, sowing in peace by making peace, so that what we reap is not disorder, strife and factions and all kinds of stuff like that, vile practice, every vile practice, but a harvest of righteousness. Listen, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, meekly receive the word, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man is not going to make you a good gospel farmer. It does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So we dare not be hearers only who deceive ourselves in this. That would be like a farmer who reads farm journals and talks about harvest, but he doesn't do any sowing or any cultivation. What good is that? So let's not be people who merely talk about or boast about, whether in our minds and hearts or actually verbally, wisdom or of making peace. But at the same time, we're inwardly jealous and selfishly ambitious. Let's meekly receive the life-giving words of the gospel day after day after day and speak those life-giving words of the gospel into each other. And in the meekness of wisdom, let's show our faith and our wisdom in the works of love and mercy and peace. Let's pray. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, including this beautiful wisdom. So let's pray for, and we're going to sing it in a minute, let's pray for a living faith that will bear the sweet fruit of the gospel. Oh God, we are so grateful that you promise to give wisdom wholeheartedly and without reproach to those who ask you in faith, without any doubting. So would you please give us a living faith that trusts these gracious promises. Help us to keep asking and seeking and knocking for the wisdom and the grace to be people that will show forth your beautiful, gracious wisdom and mercy toward us in Christ. For the sake of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.